Last Sunday morning, I was in Union in South Carolina, just sharing in their worship together there. It was a significant weekend. I did not realize when I'd arranged to go there quite how significant the weekend was, but there was a lot of excitement because it was the weekend of the coon hunting festival. And I still have not a clue what a coon hunting festival was. In fact, I'm not sure I even want to know what a coon hunting festival was. But there was excitement everywhere and people were dressed up to celebrate it. And I lost track of the number of people who said to me, "Have you enjoyed the festival?" Well, most of the time I could just say, it sort of passed me by, really. There's lots of things that are quite quirky in life, which can mean significant things to someone, and yet for others, it can just pass them by. I came across these three references this week, which caused me at least to smirk, if not to dwell a little bit longer on them. They were from a document which was about leadership and how it is that sometimes we can just confuse people with the things that we say. So a firm wrote this to their employees. "As of tomorrow, employees will be able to access the building only by using individual security cards. Pictures will be taken next Wednesday, and employers will receive their cards in 2 weeks' time." Not quite thought it through, really. Or the firm that said, "We know that communication is a problem, but the company is not going to discuss it with its employees." Well, maybe that says more about them than those that work for them. And this final one that says, "This project is so important, we can't let things that are more important interfere with it." I think Nicodemus, in some ways, could have well fitted in to some of those categories. Certainly for Nicodemus, he was part of that group of religious believers that Jesus often spoke about in his ministry. For them, the institution had become so important that they refused to let other important things interfere with it. In other words, in the words of Bill Hybels, who reminds his church that we need to keep the main thing, for the Pharisees, the main thing was not their relationship to God, but how it was that they worked out the rules and regulations in their daily existence. Nicodemus is such an interesting character that we find in the New Testament. There are three occasions that we come across him. The first one is in John 3, when it is that he visits Jesus in the middle of the night. Subsequently to that conversation, we hear again of Nicodemus when it is that as a member, a rightful member of the Sanhedrin, in the build-up to the period before Holy Week, we discover that there is already that sense in which the Sanhedrin wants to bring Jesus to justice. They want to lay before them the charge of blasphemy. And we find that Nicodemus raises to his feet and reminds them that actually they're not quite entitled to be able to do that. And the third occasion, of course, is that we remember Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea joining forces together to provide the tomb for Jesus. And so we can see something of a progress, something of a change of direction and life in the heart of Nicodemus. We speak often in the Christian church about the need for conversion. And for many people, and I'm going to illustrate something a little bit later on, for many people that conversion is almost comes out of a crisis. It almost comes out of a moment in time. But I guess there are many people like that would identify with Nicodemus, for that conversion experience is not so much rooted in a once-in-a-life experience, but is seen in a transformational journey that has a beginning and has a middle and often has an end that somehow sort of speaks volumes of what that journey has been. Nicodemus, we know, that came to Jesus in the darkness of the night. John's Gospel says came at the midnight hour. It was an unsafe hour to be out. And so it raises the question, why was it that Nicodemus was ready to take that risk to meet with Jesus, but only in the midnight hour? Now, there would many say that it was because, no doubt, he was a little embarrassed, maybe a little ashamed, that he was stepping out of the ranks of the true tradition, the Pharisaical tribe, that he wanted to meet Jesus in the secret of the night. He wanted something to understand what he knew about Scripture and to find a way that he might be able to link it to the person of Jesus. Maybe it was that quite simply he was ashamed to be seen talking to Jesus, and so he came at night. I wonder how it was that he responded to the words of Jesus in that same conversation when in John 3:19, Jesus says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." I wonder if that was something of a convicting word into the heart of Nicodemus. I want us to explore very briefly in the time that we have this morning. What is it that puts us in a right standing with God? And I think Nicodemus helps to illustrate where many of us have been and maybe even are in our understanding and our journey with God. The first thing that Jesus needed to confront in Nicodemus was that a right standing with God does not come through correct beliefs. Let me say that to you once more. A right standing with God does not come through correct beliefs. Now, Nicodemus believed in Scripture, believed in the Old Testament as it was, believed in the prophecies that were contained in the Old Testament. He believed every word of it. From the very young age, he had been memorizing Scripture. From the age of 4 or 5, when it was that he was first able, not even possibly to read, but he would have learned through his parents and through instruction all of the words of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He would have learnt them by heart. No doubt, because of his place in the Sanhedrin, we know that when it was at the age between 6 and 11, he'd learnt those words effectively. He could recite them with passion and with a sense of conviction, that he then moved on to the words of learning the words of the minor and the major prophets. Right up to at least the age of 13, Nicodemus would have learnt the word of God by heart. He would have been able to quote it to you, chapter and verse, literally. The word Pharisee, in fact, means to be separated for God. He was of that tradition. The Pharisees were pious people. They had strong beliefs that were convictions within them. They believed in angels. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in the coming day of judgment. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. You could not get anyone more orthodox than the Pharisees, and Nicodemus was one of their leaders. So there is no question that Nicodemus believed the right things. In fact, he begins his conversation with Jesus by saying, "You are a teacher sent from God." So it may be that even some of the rest of his tribe, the rest of the Pharisaical group, may have believed that Jesus sat within the group of being a blasphemer, but not for Nicodemus. He recognized that Jesus was from God. He'd seen the miracles. No doubt it was those that began to challenge his concept and his understanding. But there was still something that was not right on the inside of Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus dealt with the externals of belief. But Jesus comes to him and now begins to speak to the internal spirit of Nicodemus. What is it that Jesus says to him? "Nicodemus, you must be born again." It's almost as if Jesus cuts right across the train of thought that Nicodemus has. Nicodemus is about there to flatter Jesus. Nicodemus is about to say all the right things about Jesus. But Jesus sees that there's something not yet right with the internal spirit, the soul of Nicodemus. And so says to him, "You must be born again." And you know that Jesus has touched the rawness of Nicodemus's heart, because Nicodemus almost seeks to humiliate Christ. He says to him, "For goodness sake, you mean I've got to go back into my mother's womb a second time and be born again?" I mean, you can hear the sense of anger, of frustration, the sense of, "You're not going to get one over me. I'm the one that really understands the things of God here." And Jesus persists with this line of thinking. However good our belief system is, unless there is that internal birthing of the Holy Spirit, we will always fall short of the life that God intends for us. Because too often we become so engrossed with believing the right things that we forget that the kingdom of God is something that is born from within us. It isn't just something that we learn externally. The Holy Spirit seeks to bring conviction into our hearts. A couple of years ago, Clive and I had the honor of taking some folk from the circuit to the Holy Land. So many of you have been there. And there was one particular experience that sticks out along for me. One of the members who, shall we say, came to church periodically, came to church primarily to be supportive to his family, but had no real relationship with God, knew everything for many years, had been attending small groups, had attended events in the life of the church, listened every day, in his own words, to when his wife read the scriptures together, but really did not yet believe for himself, knew that Jesus was a really good teacher and a really good person. As he waited to go into the tomb in the Basilica at Calvary and waited amongst many others, if you've not been there, there's like a small area that you need to go in first before you can bow low enough to go into the tomb itself. And this gentleman, speaking of his experiences, "When I got into that space, when I got into that room," he said, "the most extraordinary thing happened to me. Suddenly," he said, I was aware beyond any doubt. It was like my life was flashing before me. All the things that I had done that had been unresolved, all the hurts that I had caused, that I'd never taken responsibility for, all the things that were hidden with that I thought within my heart that nobody else could see, began to burn literally within me. He said, I was scared out of my living wits, and the only thing that I could think to do was to begin to recite the things that I had known in Scripture. And I began with Our Father who art in heaven, not as a prayer of adoration, but a prayer of absolute rescue for me. Now, for many of us, I guess, we would love that sort of experience, however scary and frightening it may be, of an encounter with God. He didn't understand it, and he needed it for both Clive and I to be able to put it into a context for him when he came out of the experience. But for the majority of us, that's not our life experience. For the majority of us, we've been on a journey where we've been learning the things of God. But I say to you again, it's not just good enough to work through correct beliefs. There has to be something more. Nicodemus also illustrates to us that a right standing with God does not come through a correct moral conduct. A right standing with God does not come through a correct moral conduct. I've lost count of the number of times over the years, hundreds of thousands in conversations, when people have said to me, but I live a good life, so that's okay. Well, to live a good life is a good thing to do. It's a good starting point. But it doesn't make us right with God. Nicodemus was not only a man who believed all the right things, but he was a man who did the right things too. The Pharisees had an incredibly strict moral code. If the scripture said that part of our responsibility was to pay a tithe to God, they gave a tenth to God of absolutely everything, right down to the herbs in their garden that they would lay aside one tenth of the herb. It wasn't just about what they earned, it was about everything that they had in life. If the scripture said not to work on the Sabbath, then they would not even pluck a few heads of grain to eat as they walked in a wheat field, however hungry they might be. They tied a small box called a phylactery, containing written passages of scripture, to their forehead, another to their left arm, so that they would not forget the law of God wherever they walked, whatever they engaged with throughout the day. Another small box of scripture called a mezuzah was on the doorframe of their homes, and they would touch the box every time they would enter or leave the house to remind themselves that they needed to lead a correct moral life. They meticulously kept the law and its moral code. But this alone did not bring them closer to God. And Jesus knew that more than any, for Jesus came out of the Pharisaical tribe of Israel. It had been drilled into him since being a youngster. Maybe that's why, if you look in Matthew 23, we discover that Jesus has some of the most scathing words that he ever speaks to the Pharisees. Talks about them being like whited sepulchres. He talks about the fact that they stand on the street corner showing their good deeds before others, but it's of no value. Now, just when you get home, I haven't got time to read it to you, but when you get home, just read through Matthew 23. Because these people majored on the minors and minored on the majors. They're not my words. They're a quote that I came across this week anonymously. These people majored on the minors and minored on the majors. It is true, they majored on the externals and they forgot about the internal matters of the heart. They beat their breasts when they prayed. They showed to everybody their sense of things that were right. It didn't matter what was truly going on in their lives and their hearts. Jesus was hard on them because they thought they could be their own savior. By doing good deeds, it was enough. Paul, who also came out of that Pharisaical tribe, wrote these words in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are broken and must lean on the grace of God. It's not what we can do. Or he writes in Titus, he saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Reformation of lifestyles alone will not do it. There must be transformation that produces the reformation. Back to the Holy Land, and the guy stood outside of the tomb of Jesus before he enters, scared and afraid for everything that's coming before him. Said to me, I have never ever felt so unworthy. In fact, in my mind, I'd said, I'm not going into that tomb. I'm not worthy to step in there. I need to be able to get right before I can step into that place. But the guard, the person that stands on the door that only allows three or four people at a time, he said, just pointed at me and said, you in. And so I went, he said. And when I got in there, and to get into the tomb of Jesus, you actually have to, you know, the doorway is only about so high. Now, this guy is about that high. And so you have to bow to go through the door. You're almost forced to your knees as you get in there. And he said, as I dropped to my knees, this deep burning within me that had been about my guilt suddenly became a flame that rushed through my body. It began with my toes, went to my feet, my ankles, my legs, moved up through my body, through my shoulders, into my neck, into my head. And it was a flame of peace that I've never, ever experienced before. Some of us would yearn for that sort of conversion experience. I knew about it because when he came, I hadn't gone in there. I've been before, you know, familiarity breeds contempt, so I just waited outside. When he came out, he collapsed against a pillar. And then I went to ask him if he was physically all right. And he just blurted out this whole experience and said, I don't understand what's happened. I don't know what's gone on. And we were able to say, you've had an encounter with God through the Holy Spirit. And from that moment on, his life, his workplace, his business has been absolutely transformed. His testimony today would be, it's not that I'm a good man, I'm a transformed man now. It changes the way I think that causes me to act differently in the way that I am. Or for lots of us, we would yearn, I guess, for that experience. But don't get caught up in thinking that just by living a good life, it's enough to put you right with God. Jesus, when he comes to Nicodemus, very clearly says, a man must be born of the Spirit, just as he's born through water, so it is that he has to be born through the Spirit. Because a right standing with God comes only through an ongoing relationship with God. When Jesus said, you must be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, he was saying that the Christian life is not a set of beliefs or moral code, but it is an experience. And this experience consists of confessing my sin and need of God, feeling God's cleansing of my heart and life so that I am filled with his love and spirit. It is the work of God. It is not our work. But it does require a response from us. And I have no doubt that in the life and the story of Nicodemus, when he now defends Jesus in the Sanhedrin, when he now produces a tomb for Jesus to be laid in, this is part of his journey. It's part of his response. It may not have been an immediate transformation, but it is part of his willingness to allow the Spirit of God to begin to work deeply within his heart, to bring that transformation around. Somebody once said, God does not want your faith or your obedience as much as God wants you. What is it that Jesus says in John 3:18? Whoever believes in me is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in me stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The kind of belief that Jesus was after from Nicodemus and from you and for I is not a belief that just accepts a fact, but it's the kind of belief that places our whole trust in Christ for everything we are, everything we're to become, everything that happens to us, everything that we experience in Christ. John 14:6, Jesus says to the disciples, you believe that he is the way and the truth and the life. Because he needed them and he needs us to know that our whole life needs to be centered in that reality. Our complete trust in Christ is so that our lives might be completely given to him, because we live an ongoing relationship with him that's not based upon the good that we do, is not based upon the beliefs that we have, but is based upon the fact that he lives and dwells within us. Paul says, do you not know? Do you not understand that your body is the living temple of the Holy Spirit? It's that depth of relationship that he calls us into. Now, I don't know where you are on your journey. I hope the very fact that you've come to worship and to church this morning says that at least you have an interest. I hope you're not amongst those that have journeyed for many, many years, who believe in the scripture but have never experienced the reality of Christ. I've come across a significant number of people like that as the years have unfolded. I hope you're not just in the camp that says, well, if I live a good life, that's enough. Well, living a good life is good, but you're still missing out on the depth and the richness of the fellowship in God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, making that transformation, that new creation within us on a daily basis. For we live not by the works that we do, but by the grace of God working deeply within us. Let us pray. O God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We invite by your Holy Spirit for you to shine the spotlight into our hearts, to reveal to us those things that may be good but are not sufficient, to show us the beliefs that we might have that have been an external guide to us, but have not transformed how we do things. And we seek this morning that we truly may be disciples of you, that we live the life that you have given to us by your Holy Spirit living within us. Accept these our prayers, and may we each and every one be transformed as we journey from this place by your Spirit living deep within. Amen. And so we conclude our worship together this morning by singing this great song of testimony and of witness. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Let's stand as we sing together.